We will be in Galatians 4. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the power of your word. This morning, as we study and as we learn, I pray that you would open our eyes and open our hearts. Lord, for those of us who have struggled this week, may your word have exactly what we need. We pray that your Spirit will take these truths and burn them deep into our hearts. And Lord, please give us that overwhelming desire to love and honor you by listening and obeying. We ask this in your name. Amen. The rich young man came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to be saved?" You remember? And so what did Jesus say? "Believe in me," right? No. Jesus said, "Well, what about those 10 commands? You know, that's what you should be doing. Keep those." And the young man said, "Oh, I've done all those." Which immediately makes you stop and think, okay, he probably doesn't get them if he thinks he's done them. But anyway, he says, yeah, I've done those. And Jesus said, okay, so now you've got one last thing to do. Sell everything you have and come and follow me. And he said, "I can't do that." So he had a problem, didn't he? What was the purpose of the law? Purpose of the law was to show him he needed God. And he was saying, "What can I do? What can I do?" Later on, Paul and Silas are traveling, and they end up in Philippi, and you remember the story. They end up in jail because they were preaching the word of God, and they've been beaten, and they're in stocks, and it's an awful, horrible conditions they are, and they're singing and praising God, and an earthquake comes and springs all the doors and sets everybody free, and the jailer comes running in, and he says, "What must I do to be saved? What must I do?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." That's it. That's the answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And on one level, the book of Galatians is Paul taking all of these people back to that point. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you're saved. That's how you're justified. You're not justified by believing and doing the law and all these other things. That's what the false teachers were telling them. You don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to get saved and then do a bunch of other things in order to grow in the sense of in your own strength, in your own flesh. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You trust in him, and by faith you do believe Christ. And then by faith is how you continue. It's by faith. I just want to take a second and let's go ahead and go to that map if you would, Ron. This is the first missionary journey. Just to kind of remind you, Paul and Barnabas were sent out from their home church in Antioch of Syria here. They traveled on down to Crete. They spent quite a bit of time here, a lot of places they covered. And they had John Mark with them. They traveled up this way, and when they got here, John Mark ran on back to Jerusalem, and Paul and Barnabas went on up to Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, which is where he was stoned and left for dead, and Derbe, and then they came back and hit all those places again and went back to Antioch. Now, a whole bunch of time goes by, because they went to all these places, they planted these churches, and then they came back and they actually appointed elders. And they were ready to go and keep moving on in their own. So that's the group of churches, and those are the people that Paul is talking to in the letter of Galatians. These are the people that he's writing to. And so just to kind of recap what we've been kind of going through as we've been going through the book of Galatians, the false teachers, they're called the Judaizers by some, were emphasizing that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Yeah, it's about Jesus, but you're going to have Jesus and circumcision. That's how you're saved. And then you also have to keep the law in order to grow and be able to do the things that you're supposed to do. You keep the ceremonial law, you keep all these other things. Matter of fact, Paul faces this all along where people would come in and say, "Jesus isn't enough." Matter of fact, Philippians, we just read the verse, Philippians 3, 2 and 3. Watch out for those dogs, those people who do evil, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. Apparently he ran into this everywhere. Jewish people who heard about Jesus, they still wanted to hang on to these other things and try to impose those things. So for we worship by the Spirit of God, we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. That's it. That's the bottom line. We put no confidence in human effort. We don't put any confidence in circumcision. We don't put any confidence in keeping the law. We put our confidence and trust in what Jesus did on the cross. So the false teachers were saying you have to believe and do this. And since there's nothing that you can do to earn or deserve salvation because it's a gift of grace, then he goes on to say, not only that, you also have to trust God and have faith in him as you try to walk for him, because you can't walk without God's grace. You can't be saved without God's grace, and you can't live the Christian life without the strength of God's grace. And this is a sermon that he preached on that first missionary journey to those churches of Galatia, Acts 13, verses 38 through 39. He's preaching to Jewish people here, as he also is reaching out to Gentiles, but he started out in the synagogue. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. You want to be forgiven? It's through Jesus. That's the answer. Through him, everyone who believes is justified. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved from everything you could not be justified from by the law. Pretty clear. They'd heard it. The churches in Galatia had heard it. Paul taught it over and over and over and over and over again. So no wonder when Paul hears that they've kind of gone back to this other thing, they've gone back to trying to add law to what he'd already taught them. No wonder he's going, my goodness, what is wrong with you people? What's wrong? So the immediate context as we're going through chapter 4, verse 6, he says to them, your sons and daughters, you've been adopted by God through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 7, you have the Holy Spirit in your hearts, and because of the Holy Spirit, you can say, Abba, Father, Daddy. Verse 8, you are no longer slaves to sin, but you are sons and daughters of God and heirs of God. And then he jumps into verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. Now, we're going to see here, he kind of continues. He's been giving a very carefully reasoned and strongly worded argument all the way through. He's been really hammering home the truth. Today in the section we're looking at, there's going to be a bit of a shift, but he starts out with that same kind of thing. He's carefully reasoning, laying out the facts. He said, you used to be people who were into all kinds of things, and you worshiped Zeus and Hermes and other gods. You were slaves to sin. That's what you were. You were slaves to sin, slaves to the whim of the gods, whatever the gods said. And he said, these are by nature not gods. The Greek and Roman gods were glorified men and women. They were, fallible and full of flaws. Matter of fact, in Romans 1:20, Paul talks about how the Gentile world, the Greek world, can know about God's power and they can know about his existence from looking at creation. But then it gets distorted and twisted and they end up worshiping the created thing rather than the creator. And that's part of the problem he's talking about here in verse 8. And he goes on. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? And this is really great, because on one hand he's saying, now that you know God, Jesus Christ died, and you, through believing in him, you enter into that relationship, and you can know God. That's wonderful. That's salvation from our perspective. I know God. Salvation from God's perspective is he knows us. He knows us when we come to him by faith. He knows us and he knows all about us. He knows everything that's going on in our hearts and in our minds. Now that you know all that, how is it that you're turning back? Why would you want to stop being a son or a daughter and go back to being a slave? Why would you do that? I mean, this is kind of, it just boggles Paul's mind. He doesn't get it. He doesn't understand it. How is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? And that's the same word that was used in chapter 4, verse 3, the elemental principles. And basically, anything other than faith in Jesus Christ, whether it was the pagan gods that they were choosing to follow, or some philosophy, or Jewish rituals and regulations. He's saying those things are weak. Those things are powerless. Do you wish to be enslaved all over again? Do you really want to go back there? He goes on to say in verse 10, you are observing special days and months and seasons and years. And he's going right into the whole idea of the Jewish ritual that was being imposed upon them, and keeping Sabbaths and new moons and Passover, Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the sabbatical year, all those things. And not that there was anything wrong with doing those things, but if they were doing those things because they had to, or because somehow they were trying to earn merit from God for doing all these things, or they thought that their walk with God depended on them following all of these rituals, there's something wrong, Paul says. In fact, I think this statement makes it very clear. Paul had already made it clear that works could not be added to faith as grounds for either justification or sanctification. You just can't add to it. And see, one of the dangers of legalism is that it substitutes outward show for inward reality. It substitutes, I want to look good, whether or not there's something real inside or not doesn't matter. And Paul says to them, I fear, and here you sense the pastor's heart coming out, I fear for you. I fear for you. I'm just can't figure out why this is happening with you. That somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. And it isn't that he wasted his efforts in the sense that he didn't want to do it. He wanted to do it. But if they throw it all away and they go back into some form of legalism and forget the wonder of the grace of God and the gospel, Paul's saying, is everything I did worthless? I mean, look at all that I went through. And you go back and read chapter 13 and 14 of Acts and the places he was thrown out of. How would you like to be stoned literally with rocks? And people thought you were dead. You get dragged and thrown out of town, just left on the garbage heap. Well, this is the kind of stuff Paul went through. And Paul's saying, I fear that I went through all of this and it was for nothing. If you're buying into this other stuff, it was for nothing. And here he shifts even more into that pastoral heart of his. Verse 12. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I become like you. I plead with you. I beg you. And I want you to be like me, living in freedom from the law and from sin and all those other things. You've been saved by grace. Live in the freedom of that grace. And by the way, this is a command. This is the first place where he says, this is something you must do. Become like me in this area, in the sense of not going back into all of these things. And he goes on to say, I became like you after salvation. What did he do? He left all of the trappings and the religious rituals of the law. He was a Pharisee of the first order, and he left all that behind. And when Paul came to Galatia, he wasn't there as a Pharisee. He was there as one of them, reaching out to them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he didn't bring all of the rituals and the other things along. As a matter of fact, verse 12 in the New Living says it this way. Dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you. Live as I do in freedom from these things. For I have become like you Gentiles, free from those laws. Those aren't binding on us anymore. We've been saved by grace through faith. I love Galatians 2. If you go back a little bit, he's already kind of spelled this out a little bit. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. He's already made that statement. That was part of his argument. And just, you got to think, this got to be coming back to their minds. And really, the continuation of verse 12, that phrase really goes with verse 13. This is how it should read. Verse 13 should be, you have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And what does it mean, you've done me no wrong? I think what Paul's saying here is, when I came, you received me. You welcomed me with open arms. You brought me into your homes. And then he says, that wasn't an easy thing to do. As you know, it was because of an illness, serious illness, some kind of illness that changed his plans. I first preached the gospel to you. Now, there's all kinds of views as to what this illness may be, and it's amazing how many pages people write on this stuff. So I'm saving you a lot of time, okay? I'm going to give them to you really quick. I'll say right up front, we don't know. We don't know what it is. But the first thing is that people think maybe these are the injuries that he suffered at Lystra when he was stoned. The only problem is this is the third place he's been, second to the last place he's going to go. And if it happened then it seems to be saying, I first came to that whole area because of an illness. So that probably puts that one aside. Some people say it was some kind of an eye problem, because when you get to verse 15, they say, we would give you our eyes if we could. Some people say it's the thorn in the flesh that he talks about, how there's this messenger from Satan. And then the last view, probably the one that makes more sense to me, It was some kind of fever or some kind of a disease that he picked up in the lowlands. And when he got to the coast, they went straight up into the mountains. All those places in Galatia were in the upper lands, the uplands. And that could possibly deal with the whole idea of taking care of this in a better way. The reality is we don't know, but verse 14 tells us exactly how serious it was. What we don't know, but we do know in verse 14, even though my illness was a trial to you. This is not some guy coming in and he had a little bit of problem with allergies or some sniffles. He was apparently needing some pretty serious care. It was a trial to you. It took effort on their part to take care of him. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. And those two words are strong words. You didn't consider me worthless. The word scorn means that, and sometimes to even spit at. So the whole idea was, you know, here I am, and I'm in horrible pain or agony or whatever the situation is. Some people think the whole idea of being disfigured was part of this. We don't know the details, but it was a trial. It was a hard thing, and they welcomed him. They greeted him. They received him as if he was an angel from God or Christ himself. What an incredible thing. That's probably before they were saved, because he says, because of this illness that I ended up there, it's preaching to you guys and sharing the good news to you. And then he goes on in verse 15. Again, you see the pastoral heart coming through. What has happened to your joy? What has happened to the wonder that you had when you discovered you could be saved and justified by faith in Jesus Christ? What's happened to that? Where has all of that gone? He said, I can testify that you would have done so. If you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. And I think it's a figure of speech. And I think what they're saying is, you would have done anything for me. You know, you cared for me, even though some people would have said it was some kind of divine judgment that I was suffering this horrible illness. You cared for me. And what has happened to your joy? You would have done anything for me when I came. Verse 16, have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? I mean, have I really gotten to the point in your eyes? Have you been listening to these false teachers so much that now you think I'm the one that's been lying all along? That I'm the one that's been telling falsehoods? Do you really believe that? It's interesting because here Paul's pastoral heart comes through. But on one level, Paul is willing at this point to say to them, I'm putting my relationship with you on the line to make clear that you're making a mistake here. You're losing your joy by following falsehood. And I have a relationship with you and I care about that, but I'm willing to put that on the line. And he goes on in verse 17. Those people, the false teachers, the Judaizers, they're zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. And that word zealous means to court you eagerly or to be enthusiastically or to be passionate. So what's happening here is these false teachers come in and they're very passionately pursuing the people and wooing them and getting them to believe in the things that they're saying. And probably one of the things they were saying was, yeah, you believed in Jesus Christ and that's good, but now you've got to keep the same law that Jesus kept. And so they're trying to get them to follow the law the way Jesus followed the law. And that was not something that that Jesus had ever asked them to do after he died. And so he says, these people are zealous, but it's not for a good purpose. What they want is to alienate you from us and turn you away. They want to isolate you. They want you to take the things of Paul and things that I've taught you, the gospel of Jesus Christ. They want to take that and push it away so that you will start following them and what they are teaching you. And he goes on to say to them, it's fine to be zealous and eager and enthusiastic. And he's speaking to the Galatians. But he says there should be a good purpose in that. And I think what he's saying here is it's great to be passionate and enthusiastic and zealous, but there's got to be a core of truth where it starts. Provided the purpose is good and to be so always, not just when I'm with you. So, hey, you guys are zealous and excited, and that's great. I want you to be, but make sure it's the truth that you're excited about and that you're excited about whether I'm there or whether I'm not there. If I'm not there, you should be just as excited about the truth of the good news as if I'm not. A couple of statements came to mind as I was reading this. The first one is be passionate about the truth, not the teacher. That's what Paul's saying. Much damage has been done in the cause of Christ by people following personalities rather than following the teaching of the Word of God. Second thing is pursue the truth, not the people who proclaim it. It's stated a little bit differently. Paul is saying, I don't care if you follow me or the false teachers. That is irrelevant. Follow the gospel of Jesus Christ. Follow the truth. That's what you need to do. And then the last two verses we look at, I love the way he just pours his heart out here for them. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I'm perplexed about you. And if you don't get in this just incredible angst and incredible sorrow on Paul's part, he's just sitting there going, what is going on with you people? I don't get this. This is the tenderest term he uses in any of his letters in speaking to the people in the churches that he's planted. And it's a very, very soft and tender, my dear children, same word that John uses when he says, my little children, same thought. And on one level, he's also saying, my children, remember, I'm the one who brought you the gospel. I'm your spiritual father. Remember where you heard the good news. And I'm in pain. I'm in pain over this, guys. I want to see Christ formed in you. I want to see you become like Jesus and so mature that if these people come through again, you say, no, this is falsehood. We don't want any part of it. And in verse 20, I wish I could look you in the eyes and show you how much I care. And by the tone of my voice, not just my words, tell you, wake up. This is wrong. Turn away. I love this quote. I think it really says it well. Paul could not understand how they could have been taught the gospel so well. He's the one that taught them. Believed it so genuinely. He was there. He saw. He and Barnabas were the ones that baptized these people and planted the churches and appointed the elders. And then appeared to have forsaken it so quickly. It just boggles his mind. I'm perplexed. I don't get it. I don't understand. I have no idea. Application. My dear children, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone. Just that whole phrase just really struck me. I think Paul is saying, I want to look you in the eyes and say, what do you think you're doing? How could you possibly believe this stuff? Do you really want to jeopardize your walk with Christ? No, you're not going to lose your salvation, but you're going to lose your joy. And he already said that. You've lost your joy. Are you positive you want to put your relationship with Jesus at risk in that sense so that you lose that intimacy? It's exactly what you're doing. You're adding to the grace of God works and rituals of the law. I was thinking about this week and I thought, if you ever wanted to figure out a way to stop your spiritual growth, this is one way. And so I started thinking about it in those terms. Okay, if I was going to give you recommendations how to just totally stunt your spiritual growth, stop it so it just doesn't go anywhere. Now, please understand, I'm sharing it negatively because that's not what I want. That's not what God wants. But I'm sharing it that way because it kind of maybe make us think a little bit more. So how to stunt your spiritual growth? If you really want to ruin your spiritual growth, then this is what you got to do. Okay? Make up rules to keep rather than pursuing a relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, I grew up being told I couldn't wear a beard, don't play guitar, don't go to movies. Way, way back, there were people who said, you shouldn't bathe, you know. And there were people who said, you have to be in total isolation. Rules, rituals, rather than pursuing Jesus Christ in a relationship with him. These overlap a little bit. The second one. You want to stunt your spiritual growth and make it all about working harder and longer and doing more. Okay, one more Bible study and I'm going to memorize two more chapters today. And I'm going to, and please understand, I believe in scripture memory. I believe in Bible studies. I believe in all of those things with all my heart. And I will encourage you to do those. But if we're doing them as a rule or a ritual or just because, I've got to do one more because if I do one more, then I'm going to be okay. That's not it. It's about meeting Jesus through the pages of Scripture, about meeting Jesus with the verses that we memorize. If you're working harder and longer and doing more rather than humbly seeking God's help. By the grace of God is the only way we can actually live this Christian life. It's impossible otherwise. Measure yourself against other people. You want to kill your spiritual life? Start comparing yourself to others. Either good or bad. Oh, wow, I'm so much better than them. Oh, I can never be like that. Doesn't matter either way. You're comparing yourself to someone. And really, it's not about that. It's about seeking after Jesus Christ. And the minute we start that comparison game, oh, man, all kinds of arrogance and pride can enter in. Jesus summed up all of the law, and I find it fascinating the way he did it in Mark chapter 12. Someone said, so how do you encapsulate all of these commands? How do you put them all together? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. That's the upward focus. You want to capture all that was said, Jesus says, love God. And you want to capture the sideways ones, love God first, love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. That's what it's all about. And by the way, none of us can do that without Jesus Christ and his grace. And when Karen and I got married, we wrote our own vows. Don't recommend that, by the way. But we did. It's what you did back in the 70s. And because I was so eloquent and so good, I'm just going to share some of the things that I promised to do. I promised to her. Here I'm standing by her. I promise you. You know, I'm arrogant and proud. I promise you I will take out the garbage without being asked. I will make sure you never have to shovel the snow. I will let you have the side of the bed that you want. I will open the door and bow sweetly for you every time you get in or out of the car. I will listen to you. I will never interrupt. I will make money and bring it home to you so you can do whatever you want with it. And if I blow it, I will try harder and harder and harder and harder and harder so that I don't. And you know what that did for Carol? Just warmed her heart. And she felt so wonderful that I promised all these wonderful things. Not a chance. Not a chance. Why do we think that works with God? Why do we think that that kind of thing works with God? See, when we got married, we promised to honor God and each other. And we promised to do that. And it wasn't about keeping lists. It was about pursuing each other and seeking to honor each other and love each other and do the things that we wanted to help build the other one up. See, no matter what rules I had made, rituals I wanted to do, none of those were going to draw me closer to Carol. Not one inch closer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Rituals and rules do not lead us into a deeper relationship with God. They just don't. And take it from someone who tried living that way. It doesn't work. Anyone can go through the motions. Anyone can look really good on the outside. But remember what Jesus told the Pharisees? He said, you guys look great. You look like whitewashed tombs. They're beautiful on the outside. They're whitewashed and they're painted and they look wonderful. On the inside, they're full of dead, putrid, rotting human flesh. That's what Jesus thinks when we're interested in keeping rules. They were the best rule keepers around, those Pharisees, those religious leaders. Do not abandon the truth for rituals and rules. They won't help us know God better. It's about pursuing God through the truth of his word and surrendering our lives more and more to him so that each day, each week, he has more of us. More of us. All right, what did we take away? What are some implications to take away? As I was studying and reading through this, I was just kind of thinking through, okay, if this is true, then what does that mean? If this is true, what does that imply? And these are just kind of, there's a whole bunch more, but I just shared some of these with you. Implications. Legalism is about personal performance, not about grace. Personal performance, not about grace. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to walk? And it's about the doing. And grace says, God sent Jesus to die for you. Forgiveness is a free gift. You can't earn it. And by the way, the Holy Spirit, I'm giving you the Holy Spirit. Count on Him. Depend on my word. That's the way that you'll be able to live the life I've called you to live. Second thing, legalism substitutes outward show for inward reality. See, legalism is all about making it look good, but it really not, doesn't matter what's going on inside. What people see is more important than what's going on in the heart. And as long as we look spiritually okay by some external standard, then we're okay if you're going to buy into legalism. Implication three, God's plan is way beyond our understanding. Way beyond our understanding. Can you imagine? Would Paul have signed up for this if God said, now I'm going to send you on this journey. You're going to get kicked out of the town. You're going to get stoned with rocks and left for dead. You're going to get really, really sick. And that's how I'm going to reach this province. What? You mean you don't want me to go and preach up a storm? No, I want you to go and get beat up and stoned and kicked out of towns and chased around all over the place. And that's how I'm going to reach the people in Galatia. And I don't get it. But that was God's plan. Fourth, loss of focus results in loss of joy. And what I mean by this, loss of focus on who matters, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. They started believing the false teachers instead of the gospel. They started following the false teachers and focusing on rules and rituals. And it was easy for them to lose sight. And that's why Paul says, you've lost your joy. You've lost your joy. Focusing on what you have to do rather than on Jesus is a joy killer. Fifth one. We must be passionate about the truth. Man, the truth of God's word is powerful. So we've got to learn it and we've got to live out that truth and we've got to share that truth. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Passionate about that. Man, this is something I should grab onto and say, yes. Oh, God, I want you to have all of me and help me to learn and understand and to grow because I want to honor you in the way that I live. Passionate about the truth. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Boom. Man, why can't you get excited about that? That's awesome news. We must be passionate lovers of others. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others way, way, way more than you love yourself. Love them enough to challenge them. Paul put his relationship with them on the line when he said, hey guys, you're out to lunch here. This is wrong. Look at what you're doing. You're turning away from grace. And if this really was true that you could get saved through the law, then Christ came for nothing. He just laid it on the line straight as could be. The false teachers were saying, okay, you know, you believe in Jesus, that's great. Now you got to live like Jesus did back then. You got to do all those things. And that's a huge distortion. Jesus came, he obeyed the law perfectly, and he died as the very last sacrifice that the Old Testament law required. And then he rose again and he calls us into relationship with himself. That's the power that Paul's talking about. And that's why Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so when I believe in Jesus and his death for me, I die. Somehow God puts that all together and I died in Christ. And then Christ is in me. And that's an incredible thing which sometimes we struggle through trying to figure out. And that's salvation or justification. We're made totally holy in God's eyes when we believe in Jesus Christ. That's amazing. But the next thing is, the life I now live, I live by faith in that same Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I'm justified by faith and I walk in sanctification and growing in my love for the Lord Jesus and how to live better by faith. Trusting the Holy Spirit in God's word to do their number in my life. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. What an amazing thing that you could be saved, that I could be saved because of the grace of God. And that's why Paul is so passionate about this. That's why he can't understand that they aren't getting this. It's about the grace of God to be saved and the grace of God to live. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your grace. Oh God, help us never to get over it. Help us to grab onto that grace and just hold on for dear life. Lord Jesus, you did it for us, and we just want to thank you for that. Give us your grace to live in a way that makes everybody say, wow, something's different. And so that we can say, let me tell you about Jesus. We ask this, Lord, in your name.